Turning now to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7 and verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed. And our subject is recovering from spiritual decline, the reforms and the work of Nehemiah, governor of Judah, so appointed by Artaxerxes, king or emperor of Persia. And particularly before us in this study will be priorities for churches in the aftermath of decline, or the clambering out of spiritual decline. And here in this first verse of chapter 7, we're introduced to further of the things which Nehemiah did, and their significance, and the lessons for us that rise from them. Now it came to pass, when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, distinguishing this chapter from what has gone before, now the doors are mounted, the walls are approaching readiness for formal consecration, and the porters, that is, the gatekeepers, and the singers and the Levites were appointed. Probably these appointments were made concerning worship in the temple. But many feel, it's a bit of a wrench to take the appointments away from the building of the wall and the setting up of the doors. So they feel, and some of the old writers, that with the gatekeepers there were singers and Levites functioning even at the gates of the city. We read nothing else about this, but it's possible. It was the holy city. It was a city of witness, the city of God, and even the very gates may have had stationed there people, a choir that sang, and the Levites who functioned in some way. There would be no sacrifices there, of course, no priests, but in some way so that all who came in and all who left had a witness. But most feel that, though the account is little telescoped, that the porters, the gatekeepers, certainly apply to the walls, but the singers and the Levites were appointed to resume the worship in the temple, which had obviously been in action, but not in its complete form. And questions immediately arise. Only 13 years prior to this, Ezra had come with the party of people who came down from Ahava, from Babylon, and all the 40,000 plus people of Israel who returned to Jerusalem and to Judah once Cyrus the Mede had given consent for them to do so. Well, where had Ezra been? Because in the 13 years that separated his arrival from Nehemiah, Ezra was a priest, of course, came to set up and rebuild the temple. Nehemiah was more of a political administrator who served Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and was sent as a Jew at his own request to be the governor of Judah and to rebuild the walls and carry out further reforms. But if Ezra had been there all that time, how come there were worship reforms need to be done? And how come also that other things have to be established, as we shall see in the course of this chapter, like the reading of the law publicly before the people? And it does suggest, although there's no mention of this, that Ezra wasn't there all the time, that he carried out his work in Jerusalem and then returned back to Persia and then came back again during the course of this record, because here he turns up suddenly out of the blue in chapter 8. We'll come to that. And so many people think that Ezra had a period of absence and worship had decayed somewhat even in this very short time. But here anyway, under Nehemiah, the singers and the Levites were appointed. In verse 2, I gave my brother Hanani, who possibly was his literal brother, but possibly just a very close kinsman. But anyway, it was Hanani that had kept Nehemiah up to date with the terrible state of affairs in Jerusalem and brought him a report while he was still serving Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and prompted the flame in his heart which led him to seek a posting back to Jerusalem and to Judah. So Hanani had a long-term concern for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He was a proven man. And Hananiah, the second name mentioned there, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. Now, Hananiah we know nothing about, and so the basis of Nehemiah's decision is explained. End of verse 2. For he was a faithful man, referring more to his trustworthiness than his faith, spiritual faith, though he no doubt had that as well. He was a trustworthy man and feared God above many. His devotedness and his concern to obey God and his diligence, his concern not to be straying from the mark, was very conspicuous. So these two men were appointed by Nehemiah because they were qualified, conspicuously so, and they were going to have charge over Jerusalem because he was due to go back to Persia, to Susa, the capital of Persia, to have his commission as governor of Judah renewed and to report back to Artaxerxes what he was doing and how it was going. And so he appointed these two administrators or deputies in his place. But he doesn't go just yet. He gives them an opportunity to settle in. And verse 3, I said unto them, and these are very significant instructions, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. Well, you might well imagine that the gates would be opened at sunrise. But no, don't open them at sunrise is the instruction. Wait until the sun is high. The city is really alert. Wait a couple of hours after sunrise till everybody's up and active and there's an adequate defence force has assembled to do the work in the city, and then open the gates. So you've got to be super vigilant. The enemy will always take opportunity to get in. And while they stand by, which I think probably means while the guard is still there on parade, standing by and active, let them shut the doors. Don't delay the shutting of the gates until after the guard has dispersed or finished its duty at its term. Do it while they're still there and bar them and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There weren't many inhabitants. Jerusalem was very low. As the people had returned from the former Babylonian Empire, all the places where they had been, they preferred to settle in the countryside, of course, where they could farm, even with the difficulties of awkward neighbours, and very few assembled in the city, which was ruins. And so this is something that Nehemiah had to put right, to repopulate the city. Some were there, and those who were there seem to have built their houses or reconstructed them by the walls. And so there's this strange instruction, everyone, end of verse 3, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. Station people right where their houses are. Now we might think that was a dangerous thing to do, because too close to home, you're always likely to slip away off your watch and enjoy the comforts of home. But more likely, it's a different line of reasoning. If you're conscious that your own family is right there, well, hopefully you'll be more vigilant on the wall. You have them in mind. You're protecting not just the city, but them. So people who'd made their homes against the inside of the city wall, even when it was largely in ruins, now were the watches over the city. Verse 4, now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. So that is what is going to have to be done. and we'll come to that in a moment, but I'd like to say a little more about verse 3. The sequence of events in Jerusalem in its reconstitution was temple first, and Ezra came to rebuild the temple. Then 13 years after him, the wall next under Nehemiah, and then after that, the population and the houses were to be reconstructed. And that's very interesting. Temple, wall, houses. That's the order of God in recovering from decline. Temple, wall, houses. And you can see the significance. The temple had to come first. That which would be built, or at least the furnishings and the internal arrangements, would be exactly in accordance with Revelation. They would follow precisely. That was the ancient command from the tabernacle under Moses all the way on to the building of the temple and Solomon's temple. The instructions of God had to be precisely followed, and Ezra the priest came to supervise that. So obedience and worship came first in Reformation. Obedience to God. We'll say a little more about that, because even among Bible believers, there is nothing like as much obedience to God as there ought to be. How the church is ordered, how we go about things, how we do things. People are making innovations and inventing their own methods all the time in these days. But to recover from spiritual decline, the first thing was the great act of obedience, the careful construction of the temple, or at least its furnishings, because it was a smaller temple than the original, in exact conformity with the details which God had redeemed. And then the wall comes next, the defence of the city. And we may say, if obedience and worship comes first, then the defining and the defence of the faith comes next. You have to preserve and defend the faith. Then the populating of the city comes third. That is to say, in our context, evangelism. The winning of souls, the populating and building up of the church. You can't do that until you know what the faith is, until you're ready to defend the faith. You've got a clear gospel and you stand for it. And you can't do that until you start worshipping in the first place and obeying God. And so this order of temple, walls, populating is followed still today. In true reform, true reformation. If you leave any of those things out, or if you change the order, as people try to do today, well then, you lose everything. And that's the trouble today. People say, there are endless books on church growth, and different methods, and different ways of going about things, which are not the traditional ways, and the biblical ways, and the great thing is, church growth. But they're not worshipping as they ought to. And they're not obeying God. And they haven't properly defined and defended the faith. Not only the doctrines, but the practices. So everything is a pickle. And you're trying to populate the city when there's been no attention to the details of the temple, that is the worship, and no attention to the proper defining and defending of the faith. So even here, in the very order in Jerusalem, you can see the principle that must always be followed. Temple first, wall, and then the populating of the city. And I think it's very significant. Well, friends, I come down to verse 5. The city needed a population. And my God put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And so Nehemiah wants a list. Well, a list already exists, as he'll soon find. Ezra the priest, 13 years before, had done the most detailed list of all those who came returning from the former Babylonian territories to Jerusalem and to Judah. And the heads of the families and the numbers of the people and even the servants and so on, and the Levites, not many of those, and the priests were all listed most carefully. And so it existed, and he soon was presented with it, or found it. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But it was most important because to have a list accomplished a number of things. Clearly, he would find from this list who had, which families had property in Jerusalem or near to it before. And they would be, presumably, those who would get first place in the population of repopulating of Jerusalem and the new houses that were to be built there. But to have a list was very, very significant because for the people, it would be a tremendous encouragement. It would help them to get a sense of nationhood once again. They were not just a motley collection of people. There was a genealogy, a list of their descent and their families and so on. And it would be encouraging in another way because they'd perhaps become aware of this list and say, we never realized how many of our families would be preserved by God intact all through the 70 years in Babylon and all the troubles and the dispersal. And we thought it was trouble, trouble, trouble all the way. And now that we've been set free and enabled to come back, look, there's this cohesive nation and the line of the families is preserved, uncorrupted to any great extent. This is the hand of God, surely. So any census or list or counting of the people would be a tremendous encouragement. Maybe it would impart to them a sense of responsibility. Certainly it would help Nehemiah to see the people in most need of any assistance and housing and things of that kind. But there is trouble with the list, and I must mention it, and you've probably read about it. This list is quite often attacked by Bible critics, because the list here in chapter 7 comes from the time of Ezra. Now, it's a list, a version of which also appears in the book of Ezra, beginning at the end of chapter 1 and going through chapter 2. So the list, you might think, ought to be the same, by and large. Well, in general terms, it is the same. But a lot of the names are spelt differently from the list published here in Nehemiah chapter 7, which comes from the time of Ezra. It's Ezra's list. I found a list, he said, a counting of the people. Here it is. And he quotes it, but it's a fair bit different from the one in the book of Ezra. It spells a lot of names differently. It has some different names. But here's the biggest problem. If you've ever looked at this list, you'll see the numbers of the families that returned. And the numbers are about 20% different from the earlier list in Ezra. The numbers wave about. They're broadly the same, but there is a 20% difference in the numbers as given. And, of course, Bible critics make hay with this. This just shows, they say, the enormous amount of scribal error in copies. These are versions of a list that are all less than 13 years old, and yet they vary so very much. Well, there are a variety of explanations for that are plausible and possible. It's possible that the list published in Ezra, which is described as a list of people who departed from Babylon, that may be a list that Ezra made literally before they left. All the people who volunteered, all the people who were meant to depart from the great rendezvous. Whereas another edition of the list, possibly the one found by Nehemiah 13 years later and included in this book, is the list maybe of the people who arrived, the list of people who, after a few months, when it was all revised possibly, were there. Because you could imagine that easily within 20% of number differences, you could account for that if a small number of people never actually turned up for the journey, didn't catch the bus, as it were, from Babylon back to Jerusalem, or a small number of people returned quite quickly. They had sickness or disillusionment or something, and they returned without completing the journey. And maybe others, at the last minute, in Babylon had a change of heart and tagged on with their families, so that so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, didn't have 220 people, but 230 descendants or offspring who came with his party. So you could well imagine that variation in the numbers within 20 or so percent could be accounted for in that way, the lists being done by the meticulous Ezra at different times. But there's another problem. I won't spend long with this because it's technical. It may be that we have in our midst one of these brilliant natural mathematicians who adds up numbers in his head as he goes. And it's unlikely, but if we have, there's something here which you or I would never have noticed in our Bible reading, and that is all the numbers in the list do not add up to the total which is given. They're 12,500 people short of the total. So all the numbers that are given in the list fall short of the total at the end of the list, and that has mystified people. Now, it's the same with Ezra's list. It's similarly 10 to 12,000 numerically short of the total which he gives. But still, there are possible explanations for this, because the most likely explanation is that these lists only give numbers for the people who returned, who were of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. After all, Israel had gone generations previously into captivity. The northern kingdom was no more. It was Judah, the southern kingdom, which had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar and into Babylonian captivity. And so it's only Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin, which is usually counted with Judah, who are named in numbers. But maybe the 12,500 shortfall is accounted for by other Jews, Israel Jews from other tribes, from the 10 northern tribes, who also volunteered to come back to the Holy Land with the main party. And they're in the total, but they're not referred to in the individual references to numbers of family members who returned. Well, there are various ways of accounting for it, but I thought I'd spend a little time, in case you'd noticed the figures don't add up, but I don't suppose you have, unless you've actually, like me, read about it in comments on the passage. The figures don't add up, but there are some perfectly reasonable explanations as to why they may not. Anyway, I'm going to go on to the very end, or not the very end, but yes, the very end of chapter 7. And to explain something in verse 73. Here is the end of Ezra's list. So the priests and the Levites and the porters and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. Now, strictly, you want a full stop there after cities, because the next bit, the last bit of verse 73, belongs to chapter 8, strictly speaking. And when, capital A, and when the seventh month came, after cities you've finished Ezra's genealogy. That's the end of it. That's all in the book of Ezra up to there. And when the seventh month came, comes back to Nehemiah and chapter 8. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities, their towns, and their villages, and all the people gathered themselves together. This is not now Ezra's list. It's back 13 years later to the time of Nehemiah, and that enables you to understand exactly what is going on. Just a word about this list before I pass on. Nehemiah had it in his heart to do a genealogy and to have everything orderly. God moved him. It was an instruction from the Lord that moved him to pay attention to this, to update Ezra's list, to make it the basis of everything that would be done. Now, of course, Nehemiah was in that old dispensation, and he was an appointed person to do God's will. We cannot attach the same authority to ideas that come into our mind as Nehemiah did. We can't say as confidently as he did, God told me to do this. God told me to do that. Sometimes God does tell you to do something. The Holy Spirit does prompt you to do something for someone, or carry out some duty, or do something for the Lord. But the only way you can know whether that's the right thing for you to do is to evaluate your good idea scripturally. Is it something you should be doing? And your answer may be, well, yes. Of course I should be helping this person I'm moved to help, or witnessing to that person I've been moved to witness to. That's my duty, my biblical duty as a child of God. If we have a thought, we must evaluate it. Many people have thoughts, they don't evaluate as Christian people, and so they think God is guiding them to do things which he is not guiding them to do. Yes, but God sometimes gives us good ideas and stimulates our thought and moves in our heart to do this or that for him. But we have to evaluate. Well, Nehemiah is able much more certainly to know this is of God. He must work along these lines and according to this pattern. And you can see other signs of obedience to God in these chapters. We've already mentioned the rebuilding of the temple, the meticulous care that would be taken to follow God's prescription, God's ways. There are other references in these verses to being completely faithful to God's word. That's what has been abandoned today. I just read through a book called Total Church. I don't know whether anybody's seen it. I certainly don't recommend it. It was published actually about 5 years ago, but it's become incredibly popular among Bible-believing churches in this country. And I thought it was an awful book, because although the authors put themselves across as Bible believers and even strong on doctrine and reformed in their way and so on, their whole idea is how churches ought to be today and how they should work in our present culture in order to be successful. It's called Total Church. It's really a challenge to the traditional way of churches operating and evangelizing. It doesn't really like traditional way of doing things at all, the godly biblical traditions that we have. It wants a whole new method. It isn't particularly original, because I noticed that nearly all these modern church growth books, however they may put themselves across as being fresh and new and novel, they're really all, in some shape or form, adopting the plan which we associate with Paul, now David, Yonggi Cho in Korea, and his cell group method. They're all broadly the same type of thing. When you have a church, you work in groups, mini churches, house groups. You do it all small, and it's all friendship and entertainment and all the rest of it, and that's how you work. And you just get together once a week as a big church, perhaps, where you have something like a rave-up and a concert and all the usual type of charismatic worship, which is about decibels more than anything else. And this book is really another version of the same old thing. But it's been wildly received among churches. And it's so disappointing, because the book doesn't even believe in or adhere to regulative or normative principles. There's no notion that everything that we do must have a warrant in the Word of God. The Word of God alone is normative. And if we have a method or an approach, they speak a lot in this kind of hip language, doing church, the book keeps saying. How we must do church, as though The church is something you can reinvent the wheel, reinvent its shape and its appearance, its government, its methods from generation to generation. And we've got a better way of doing church. And nobody seems to notice, who endorses this book, that the authors clearly don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. However reformed they claim to be, they don't believe the Scripture is sufficient for all our needs. And the plan and the model and the pattern for how we operate as churches will be in the Word of God. They don't accept that. They don't believe that. So you've got an abundance of human innovation. Well, I won't go into it in detail, but even in this great book of recovery from spiritual decline, all the way through the book, God's will has to be observed. God's way has to be complied with. And that's what we must stick to and believe in. I could just point you, and this comes from the time of Ezra, just point you to something in chapter 7 and verse 63. And of the priests, this is Ezra's list, his words, of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found, and they claimed to be priests. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. They were not, they didn't have proper descendancy from priests. They were not in the priestly line. They weren't on the register as priests, so they must be stood down. And the Tershatha, that was the governor before Hezekiah with Ezra, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things until there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. They'd evidently appealed. But we are, but you're not on the list, said Ezra. But we are of priestly line. Well, then we don't have all the documents here, but we must wait. And the Urim and the Thummim was the way of determining God's will from a priest such as Ezra. And until that could be consulted, so that God, who had his means of communicating in those special times, God himself could resolve their case, they couldn't function as priests. You see this meticulous adherence to the things that God had laid down. You couldn't allow people to say, well, we're priests because we think we are. Oh, no, everything had to be done strictly in accordance with God's law. That's what we need today. Everything we do in our church, the way we go about things, the way we order things. The New Testament, particularly in the case of the church, tells us everything we need to know. So we reject the bright sparks, however well-intended they may be, who come along with innovations and gimmicks and new ways and say to us, what you've been doing up till now is no use. Here's the way you ought to do things. Anyway, I'd like to carry on into chapter 8 of Nehemiah. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. Why did they go there? Well, there were too many of them, for one thing, to all get into the temple concourse, which was quite modest, and only men were allowed in the temple courts. And here, it's everyone who could understand, men and women. So there's a mighty concourse of people in this particular very wide street or area. And Ezra turns up for the first time in the book of Nehemiah. Either he's returned from Susa or wherever he may have gone, or, well, he's not mentioned up to this point. They spake unto Ezra the scribe, who was a priest, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. In verse 2, Ezra brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, youngsters too, upon the first day of the seventh month, so we know exactly the time, we know when all this took place. And verse 3, he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from morning until midday, about 6 hours, and on subsequent days others read, before the men and the women and those that could understand, youngsters, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now he comes to the details. Verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. The Hebrew says a tower of wood. So gives an idea of a large and very tall platform so that people could see and hear from a distance, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and a long list of others, different people, probably Levites, who assisted him, who helped him. 13 altogether, roughly half on each side. And verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. This is very deliberate, this description. The Hebrew says in the eyes of all the people. In the sight of is a perfectly good translation, but the original seems to make it very plain that Ezra did everything to be seen. You can imagine him on this very lofty platform or pulpit, and he opens the book, only it isn't a book, of course. In those times it was a scroll. And slowly and methodically he lifts the first of a number of scrolls up high for all to see and opens it. You might say it's theatre. Well, it isn't intended as that. It's intended so that everybody could see the authority, the scroll that's being handled so reverently and deliberately, which is going to be read from. This is the authority of God. Ezra opened the scroll in the eyes of all the people, for he was above all the people, high up. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, a vast crowd of them, thousands upon thousands of them. They stood instinctively, because that's what they were in the habit of doing for worship. But they never assembled like this, not for years. And verse 6 is help for us here. Ezra blessed the Lord. It's a great kind of doxology. He rehearses before God in prayer his mighty attributes. That's what he does. He describes the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen. It is true. It is true. They were accustomed to doing that, with lifting up their hands, not in this case an indication of prayer or to help them pray. Their hands are raised in affirmation. It is so, and they affirm the truth of the words. As you can imagine, something like the mighty attributes of God, just as Solomon rehearsed them years before, were named one after the other, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground, hands raised in affirmation, self-humbling. The great crowd indicates those aspects of worship. Of course, the physical is done away with for us. In the New Testament, Christ expressly said that the Father seeks to worship him, those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. All the physical aspects are done away in the New Testament. And we're glad of that in a way, because while they practice some of these things, like the affirming, the raising of hands, often in the Old Testament, yet at the same time, they were a mixed multitude. And as soon as you bring actions into worship, you give scope to hypocrisy, or at the very least, insincerity. People carry out the motions and their minds are somewhere else. New Testament worship is enlightened worship. We understand much more. We have the glorious light of the gospel. We have a regenerate church membership, and the physical aspects, the time of the church's infancy, are done away with in the New Testament. It's a great mistake that people want to go back to them and think that they can express worship in bodily actions. They didn't think that in the Old Testament. However, here the great crowd raised their hands in affirmation and they bow down and prostrate themselves with their foreheads touching the ground. And then we read here of the others, the helpers in the worship, in the leading, on the platform, and what they did. Verse 7, the end of the verse, these Levites, they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Understand the law. That means they either explained it, or it may mean, in this instance, they translated it. Because a lot of these people had come back from 70 years captivity in Babylon, and they didn't speak Hebrew anymore, and they didn't speak the language of worship in Jerusalem, so maybe they were functioning as interpreters and explaining things at the same time. But look at verse 8. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly. What a tremendous description. The Hebrew word there is, well, it comes from the Hebrew verb to separate. They read in the book in the law of God separating. Separating what? And then they gave the sense. Separating the words, maybe. It was a vast gathering. They raised their voices, and they made sure there was a little gap between each word, so that English language was going on and on without any gaps, couldn't be understood and heard by the people. They spoke very carefully, articulated separately. Their sentences also, or they separated between the text and their explanations, but they spoke distinctly, separating things so that everything was clear, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading, the task of leading worship. Understanding, clarity is everything. Not theatrical effect, not impact of screaming, roaring sound, but clarity and reverence and care, because it's the understanding which must receive and function. And right back in this book about recovery from decline, you read these rules, their priorities for the church. But then another theme comes up in verse 9, and this is important to us. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, Tirshatha is a word for governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribes, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a time of rejoicing. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept. Maybe there were as many as 40,000 of them. Who knows? All the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now let us assume that most of the people wept out of sincerity. We'll put the best complexion upon this that we can. When they heard the words of the law, they came under conviction. And they were grief-stricken. And they felt their guilt. And they wept. Of course, some people may have wept just because all the others wept. Crowd hysteria is common, isn't it? Some people may have wept for some other reason. But anyway, everybody was gripped by sorrow and weeping. And Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites on the platform all were urging the people not to weep so much. And there's a lesson in this. I think a tremendously important lesson. There is a time for weeping and there is a time for rejoicing. Take, for example, as an illustration, the Lord's Supper. We're to remember the Lord. We're to remember his suffering and death and the terrible, terrible price he paid to purge away our sin. At the same time, we are to rejoice. We are not to dwell on the sorrow. I am sorry for my sin. I am sorry for what I have inflicted upon the Lord. I remember that the sole ground of my salvation is his suffering and death for his people. But at the same time, he is not dead. It did not destroy him. He rose from the dead. He is alive in the heavens. He had a tremendous victory. The cross of Calvary was not only the most terrible suffering, but the most astonishing victory in the history of the universe. For his people, he banished death. He gave us joy and peace now and eternally. And we rejoice and we thank him and we think of his resurrection and we think of our salvation and the benefits. And the Lord's Supper is supposed to be a place of rejoicing also. Now, if it's all the recollection of sin, and if it is all the recollection of Christ's sufferings, we make a big mistake, because it's also a time of thanksgiving to God, deep thankfulness and security of salvation, and joy and peace and worship and delight. And those who pray at the Lord's Supper will certainly remember sin and the death of the eternal Son of God, but then they will remember the resurrection and the joy and peace and the gladness of Christ's people also. And you've got the same mirrored here. All the people are weeping, and so they must, because the law condemns them. But at the same time, they are people who have been delivered and have salvation, have been delivered not only way back, the redemption from Egypt, but now the more recent astonishing and a redemption that they could never have expected or foretold, that the mighty Babylonian Empire that had dispersed them all over the known world should finally crack and be broken by a much smaller victor, the Medo-Persian Empire. Whoever would have thought it, that they would gradually gain the ascendancy, and that even more unpredictable and astonishing, that Cyrus the Mede would say, return to your homeland and rebuild your place of worship. They had so much to be thankful for, that God had restored his blessings toward them in a most unexpected and remarkable way. And then they'd had a downturn period. The temple had been rebuilt. Yes, it wasn't so big as before, and things seemed to decay, and they had enemies all around them, and the Samaritans attacked them and plundered them and were against them. And then what should the Lord do but have the emperor of the Persian Empire send his prime minister or whatever Nehemiah was as the cupbearer, the closest confidant of the king, to Jerusalem to be the governor, to rebuild the wall and to protect them from their enemies. They had so much to be thankful. What are you doing weeping? Said Ezra and Nehemiah. Yes, weep, but not all the time, because we have tremendous blessings and benefits. Now, are you seeking the Lord? And your heart is very sincere and you long for him and salvation and you want him? But you're like the person who's given a tablet or something by the doctor to make them better, and the moment they take it, they're taking their pulse to see if they're any better and wondering if they can feel any sign of recovery. Oh, friends, you come to the Lord, you've given your life to Christ, you've repented of your sin. Don't let the devil bring you to believe it's all lost and hopeless and you can't find him and you don't know him, just take a look at what's happened to you. Why, only a few months ago, I often tell individual people this, only a few months ago, you didn't want to come to church. And now, here it is, your greatest anxiety is that you think you can't get into the kingdom. And it's the thing you want most of all. And you're so anxious to feel assured and certain that you're saved. Don't you see? God has already done a mighty work in your life. He's changed you right round. He's changed all your interests and your desires. Can't you see? The work of grace is underway. So where does that leave you? Well, I'll tell you where it leaves you. You owe him your thanks and your praise. And you've got to come to him and thank him for what he's done. And build up your faith. And your assignment now is to trust him and live by faith. You see, they say from the platform there, why are you crying? It's time to rejoice when you see what God has done for you. And it's the same when we're seeking the Lord. We will protract our seeking and make it very difficult for us to be assured if we're focusing on some powerful certainty, a voice from heaven, a light from the skies, or something to prove to us that we're saved. If we only look within, we'll see God is already underway with the great change, if we've been sincere. So trust him. And the same if you are a Christian and you found the Lord some years ago and now the devil has caught you out and he comes to you with unfailing regularity and he says, I don't think you're a Christian. I don't think you're a Christian. I don't think you're saved. And you're listening to him and you're believing him. And so you have what we call an assurance problem. And you spend much more of your time thinking of all the indications that you're not a Christian than reflecting on the indications that you are. Well, this is a word for you. Don't weep. Think of what God has done. Do you think that you came to him because you were so smart? And unlike all other people, you had the good sense to feel your need of Christ and to come to him? Well, remind yourself, all this only happened because he worked in your heart. Otherwise, you'd never have felt your need of him, never have desired him, never have come to him. So, says Ezra, I thought, sure he said it kindly, but loudly. And Nehemiah and the preaching Levites that were there on the platform, don't weep all day. Well, what could be done? The hysteria had gripped the crowd. How to break crowd hysteria? Say, look, they say, go home. That's what it says here. Go home and eat something. Go home and get a nice meal and settle down and then come back again tomorrow and give praise and thanksgiving. Time to end the weeping. Time to rejoice and praise and give thanks to God. He's worked in your heart. You don't owe him your doubts. You owe him your thanks and your praise. And you can see the wisdom under God with which they helped the great crowd. Well, our time is well and truly up. There it is, verse 10. Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. While you are allowing the devil to stir up doubts about your salvation, you're not doing anything for the people who have never found Christ. Says Nehemiah and Ezra, go home, reflect, and concern yourselves for the people who've got nothing to eat, who haven't got portions, who can't afford it. Be concerned about them. Praise God, thank him for all he's done in your life, and be concerned about spreading the gospel of salvation to lost souls and serve him. Some of the counsel we receive on recovery from spiritual decline. Let's sing together the hymn 461. Hymn number 461.